Good morning, everybody. Comes my sister Ann. Do you all know Ann? Ann and Susan, stand up. Anyway, they're my sisters and my mother right next to them, and they support me. I love them. And my nieces sometimes. I know I always bring these displays, you know, we all kind of laugh about them, but I feel like, you know, that they help us to see things. So this is a little lute, you know, because David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. So I'm sure it didn't look like that exactly. And he's also warlike, but the poet of Israel. So you have his sword and his throne and all of that, but you also have his poetry. And over here, this is a picture of David that I have always loved since I started to use it when my kids were little. And this book right here, we received from an Israeli man that my husband does work with, and it's the most beautiful book. So it's not available here, but you can come and look up at it after. And it's about the city of David, which is not up on the mount, but down the slope where David's palace was. And that is what they are able to excavate right now and do archaeological digs, because the Jews have control of that area. Okay, and I'll talk about these other things later. I found this little quote in the LDS Institute manual. If the Latter-day Saints ever hope to make any headway with the Jewish people, they must stop talking about King David as a tragic, sinful figure, for we view him as one of the great figures of our history. So that's kind of, it's a conflict of how to talk about David. I'm, you know, confused half the time, but I hope at the end of this lesson, perhaps we can have a better understanding. I don't know, that's my hope anyway. And here's another quote. This is from my sister Susan, who attended a bar mitzvah last week. And a person came up to her and said, for some reason, the Mormons feel this connection to the Jewish people. Like, why? Isn't that interesting? Well, to us, you know. So, in these chapters are some of the most profound teachings in the Old Testament. And so I'm thrilled that I have them. David is king of all Israel, and through these chapters, he ages until at the end of them, and we should be going into 1 Kings 1 and 2, where he dies. He goes all the way from being king now to, and goes the way of all the earth, and that is 1 Kings 2 and 2. So go with me to Psalm 144, verse 1. Now the Psalms are partially written by David, we think. It's hard to know all these years later. The Old Testament has three basic divisions. There's the historical, which is where we are now. There are the poetical books, and then the prophets. So we'll be, after we leave Kings, which is next spring or fall, then we'll be in the poetical books and the prophets. But the Psalms are, of course, David's poetry. So 144, verse 1. Actually, well, let's start. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, that he in whom I trust. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. In next week and the next, we will read Psalms, and this is David at his most poetic. Life is like a shadow that passeth away, and this is his life passing as we see it. But these stories, back to 2 Samuel 12, which is where we'll start, they just break your heart. They're so sad, most of them, and so full of David's hope and faith, and of his warlike spirit and his poetic soul. So when we left David in chapter 11, he's done a terrible thing. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when she learns she's pregnant, he tries to cover up his sin by arranging for the death of her husband, Uriah. Uriah is one of his mighty men, which is what he calls them, and he hasn't killed in battle with the Ammonites. So in chapter 12, 1, God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David and to call him to repentance. So who is Nathan? Nathan just all of a sudden, you know, appears. Well, actually, he appeared in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, where he mediates the covenant between Jehovah and David's house. And then later, he, with Bathsheba, persuades David to announce his son Solomon as the heir and next king. But here, this is his moment, Nathan's moment. So, and also in Chronicles, it says that Nathan is a historian as well as a prophet, and he has written the book of Nathan the prophet. And so there are these books that are lost that we don't have. So here in 12, Nathan tells David a story, a parable, that really is just this masterpiece of pathos and power. It is so effective at highlighting the truth of what has happened. And here's the parable. And it starts, verse 1, that there were two men in this city, a rich one and a poor one. Verse 2, the rich man had lots of flocks and herds, and the poor man only had one little ewe lamb. Here's my little ewe lamb. So the rich man, to feed a guest, he takes the poor man's one little lamb and, you know, kills it for his guest. And David is angry, verse 5. It says David's anger was greatly kindled. And he says, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no pity. And then comes one of the most dramatic sentences in all of Scripture, when Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And then he says, as God's voice in verse 8, "I gave you everything, David, and you have shown," down in verse 10, it says, "Thou hast despised me," but a better translation is, "Thou hast shown contempt for me." And then we get in 11, Jehovah's judgment, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives and give them to thy neighbor, who shall lie with thy wives in the sun," which David lives to see. You know, one of the unique aspects of the Old Testament is that it never holds back showing the weaknesses of its prophets and kings. It just tells you everything. Whereas a lot of the other ancient Near Eastern manuscripts only are positive about everything that the king does. So the evil that would come out of David's house would come from his three sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, who would all commit sexual immorality, murder, and armed insurrection against David. But back to David's response, you know, his anger, which some say was impulsive, that he had this impulsive anger, but I don't think so. Usually, and in fact, wherever I've seen it, his anger is from when he sees egregious injustice. And it's just ironic that it's he who has been unjust here. So, do you think it's easy for us to be indignant at injustice when it doesn't touch our security or ego or desire or position? Or do we participate in injustice which benefits us and our family, and our class, and our race, and our nation, and our self-esteem? That's a hard question that we should ask ourselves. In Romans, and I'll just read this, Romans 3:22, it says, "The righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ is unto all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Uses that word "all" three times, well, twice, and then there is no difference. And Psalm 14:3, this is one of the most saddest statements, I think. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that doeth good in the world, no, not one." But I think there are some. And I was looking at the National Geographic, and here it is. In fact, I used it last time too. This is a great one. So this is about Abraham Lincoln's last journey after he had died in his funeral train. And this is a couple of quotes from him, and one of them says that everyone, white and black, knew that Lincoln's role in ending slavery had spawned the murderous hatred that took his life. So here's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. "These men ask for the same thing, fairness and fairness only. This, so far as is in my power, they and all others shall have." And here's one more. "Let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it. So here's a really interesting thing. Right next to the article about Abraham Lincoln in here are these Hubble pictures. Have you looked at them? They are unbelievable. So here's one. You know, I know it's hard to see them, but anyway, they are pictures from space, right? From the Hubble space thing as it rolls around the Earth. And they're just so beautiful. So I was struck by the juxtaposition, and this is me being poetic, sorry. But here are pictures of the entire sweep of the whole universe, cosmos, and with just tiny little dots of light being entire galaxies. And we on Earth are just one little planet in one of those galaxies. And there are millions of galaxies. So does that make you feel small? But next to this story of Abraham Lincoln are these pictures. And here was, he was only one man, but he had those galaxies in his mind. And look what he did. He had them in his mind and spirit. So perhaps, you know, at times we might wonder, given this vast scope of things, if it even matters who we are or what we become or what we do. But it does matter. It does matter. Because you can have them in your heart and your mind. So, are there any that doeth good? Yes, there are. And I actually think that David was one such man who was very human and made some bad mistakes, but repented with all his heart, all his life, and was forgiven, although he still had to pay the price. But such grief and regret. But God knows his heart and mind. Go to Psalm 31 with me, and I'm taking too long, but if you want to read one of his, this is so sad, verse 9, and I'll just skip down a little bit. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I am in trouble. I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My bones are consumed with it. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man. I'm like a broken vessel. And another translation I have written in, I'm like something lost. Anyway, is that so sad? So he does repent and grieve all of his life. But back here in 12, he immediately acknowledges his sin. 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So, what happens when we sin? This is a big topic, right? But what happens? You know, outwardly, there are two things that happen, maybe, you know, kind of outwardly. We're separated from God, is one thing, and there are evil effects in the world, right? But my question more is, what happens to us and into our insides when we sin? You know, Paul said in Corinthians, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So when we sin, this is what I think is happening, we're violating our real natures and the whole purpose of that God has for man to become like him, right? So we turn against our own natures and who we really are, and it causes internal havoc, right? You just start disintegrating, as we saw with Saul, because some part of us is always judging our own selves and registering what we do. We are gods in embryo. As even David says, we are a little less than the angels or less than the gods. We have divinity. So when we do what we know is wrong, it begins to cause this havoc. So David immediately acknowledges that he has sinned, which is his great strength, and doesn't even hesitate or equivocate. He says, I have sinned. And then in 12 and 14, the last thing Nathan says to David is that the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. This is Bathsheba's child, right? So the narrative of this child's death and David's actions have had a profound effect on me, from when I first read them many years ago. So let's just look at it. Look at 15. The child is very sick. We're still in 12. And then this is what David does. 16. He lies down on the ground and won't eat and won't drink or move. David therefore besought God for the child and lays there for 7 days on the ground. In 18, his servants try and get him up to eat and he won't, but then on the seventh day, the child dies. So have you ever wondered what was happening, you that have read this, to David in those 7 days on the ground? So then in his servants, he hears them whispering and he knows the child has died. And in verse 20, he arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, goes into the house of God and worships. And his servants are like, what? And they say, why are you doing this? You know, you fasted and wept when the child was alive, but now he's dead. You stand up and eat bread. Aren't you mourning? Don't you care? Why, aren't you sad? You know, and I even read some commentator that said, Bathsheba and David didn't care. I'm like, maybe you better go read that again. Anyway, so isn't that so interesting? This is a man, well, look at 22, and he said, this is his response, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What a spirit. Here was a man with a strong and a clear mind, and a strong and a clear heart and spirit. He did what he could, but he accepted God's will after all he could do. No excuses, no complaining. Wow. So what was happening in those 7 days when he lay on the earth? Let me read you something, and you'll recognize it. My soul hath been redeemed from the gall of bitterness and bonds of iniquity. I was in the darkest abyss, but now I behold the marvelous light of God. My soul was racked with eternal torment, but I am snatched and my soul is pained no more. Who's speaking? Alma the Younger. Yea, this is Alma 36, I had murdered many of his children, or rather led them away into destruction. Yea, and in fine, so great had been my iniquities that the very thought of coming into the presence of God did rack my soul with inexpressible horror. I remembered my father prophesy concerning the coming of one, Jesus Christ, a Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. And now as my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness, and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. And now behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. And oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold. So, which is worse, to kill a soul or a body? So David suffers a long time. The Psalms are full of it. But they're also full of his hope, of forgiveness, and of his joy. And I, for one, am reluctant to make judges about his future. So, if we go back to chapter 7, just briefly, this is where God makes these beautiful promises to David, and we talked about this last week, in the covenant he makes with him. David wants to build a house for God, for the ark to put in, but instead, the Lord promises to build a house for David. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7 at the end. He will make thee a house. This is Nathan speaking. And then verse 13, and when you die and sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. So this use of the word house here is a play on the Hebrew word for house, which is bayit, and here means dynasty or posterity. So the house of David was the dynastic title of David's descendants for more than 350 years when they then are taken away by the Babylonians. So here's two scriptures about David's house. This is about Jesus in Luke 1 and 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Revelations 22 and 16. This is Jesus speaking. I am the root and offspring of David. So Jehovah kept his promise to David for his house. And when he has, look at back in 12:24, he has another baby with Bathsheba. He went in and comforted, it says, which is a sweet word, isn't it, Bathsheba. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And that means, Solomon means peaceful. So he made David this house despite everything. And but we have to say that certainly at the height of his power and prestige, David brings destruction on his house. And so all of us must pay, don't we have to, in some way for what we do. You tell a child, you try and teach a child that there are consequences, but there's also forgiveness. So from chapters 13 through 20, the narrative now presents this series of really closely connected events, which are described in detail, and I hope you are able to read them. It's like a novel. I mean, it's really interesting. And it's called the succession narrative because they're about David's three sons, the oldest ones in line that I told you their names, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. So 13 and 1, Absalom, it's the number two son, has a sister whose name is Tamar. This is the story of Tamar. And the oldest son, Amnon, becomes, and we don't have time to read it all, so I'll just kind of tell you. Amnon becomes infatuated with Tamar. So she is his half-sister. David had many wives. And when she refuses Amnon's advances, he rapes her. So, and then in 15, look at verse 15, after he does this, then he hates her. Isn't that an interesting dynamic we could talk about, but maybe not in here. And he sends her away, disgraced and dishonored. Verse 19. And Absalom, who is her full brother, is furious and plots revenge against his brother Amnon, who did this thing. And 2 years later, he invites Amnon to a sheep shearing celebration over in 29. And then he has his servants murder his brother. So for 2 years, he harbors his hatred and watches for his opportunity to revenge Tamar, his sister. Then Absalom, in verse 37, is afraid of David and flees. So the problem is that David does nothing to Amnon when he rapes his sister, does nothing to Absalom when he murders his brother. And you can just see what has happened, that the acts of these two sons, David can see what the reflection of his own sins, adultery and murder. And David is distraught at the chaos in his house, but he mourns for Amnon, his oldest son, and he grieves over the absence of Absalom, who is in exile. But his ability probably to discipline and even to love is weakened, I bet. So the editor, you know, if you just look at this, you know, coldly is interesting, placed these events right after each other so you wouldn't miss it, what is going on here. So we should probably stop, and we should ask ourselves, do we see the fruit of our actions, bad or good, in our children, in our relationships, in our ward? It's a hard question, isn't it? The biggest compliment, or one of them, that I ever received was from my daughter in an email, Lissa, who was in a psych rotation in medical school, that she had to write all about the dysfunctionalities she had from her parents. And this is in the email, and she said, I didn't have anything to write about because I had a happy childhood. And I'm reading this, remembering chasing her around the yard with a hairbrush. So I thought, well, that's good. But of course, the rest of my children were perfect. They never. Anyway, Ezekiel said in 18:2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, do we see the fruits of our actions beyond us? I don't want to get bogged down in the story, but just pretend I'm the greatest storyteller you ever heard, because these are really great stories, so I'm going to tell you them. 14:1, Joab, who was David's general, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. The king was grieving that his son Absalom was still in exile. So he goes, and this man Joab, who was powerful and intuitive and ruthless, but mostly a great protector of David, persuades David to bring Absalom home, which he does. He knows his heart, he knows its conflicts, and he also knows the popularity of Absalom and the danger of continued estrangement. He's a really skilled man. Look over. Here's a description of Absalom in verse 25 of 14. But in all Israel there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. So here's this boy who is beautiful, and he also has this long hair. Look at 26. Every year he would poll his head, and they think that either means like thin his hair or cut it, and it was so beautiful. So Joab sees his popularity, and he's looking out here for David. So, but what happens is that David brings him back after 2 years, but he doesn't acknowledge him yet or restore him. So this is not the prodigal son. It's interesting. There's no forgiveness, but there's no repentance either from Absalom. We usually, when we tell that beautiful story, it's all about forgiveness, but we don't really acknowledge there was a lot of repentance going on. And Absalom is not repenting for these years. He is planning a insurrection against David. So, you know what Absalom does? He goes to the gate. Look at chapter 15. He rises up early and sits by the gate, and he starts politicking. And as people come in, he shows interest. You can read this in their private life. And then he persuades them that he's the protector of the humble. And he insinuates that the current government is incompetent. And then he makes them all think he loves equality. So are you getting ready for the next election? Because here it is, right here. So look at 15:6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And when the rebellion happens, David is caught completely by surprise. Absalom has himself crowned king in Hebron and begins this civil war over control of all of Israel. And David is forced to evacuate Jerusalem, leaving behind 10 of his concubines to watch over the palace. And he doesn't leave it as he entered it. Look at verse 30 and chapter 15. David went up the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all his people too. They all went up weeping. So even his trusted advisor Ahithophel defected, staying in Jerusalem to join with Absalom. And this man later hangs himself when the war turns against Absalom, because he knows he's backed the wrong horse. Anyway, I'm going to skip a couple of things that are interesting. David won't. They start bringing out the ark, but he sends the ark back. This is just typical David. He said, 15 and 25, if I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back, but I don't want the ark damaged. So he's a great statesman. Absalom enters Jerusalem. He takes David's palace, humiliates his father by taking his concubines up on the top of the palace in plain sight of everybody, fulfilling the prophecy of Nathan. Jerusalem, as you know, is called the city of David, was for many years. At this time, it was only 12 acres, and the population was about 2,000 people, which I thought was interesting. David has made it his political and religious capital. So anyway, with the help of his spy, Hushai, David is able to retake the country. His men in 18 and 3 won't let him go to battle with them. It's a sweet verse. It says, the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. And then at the end of the verse, now thou art worth 10,000 of us. This historian named James Adams, who's no relation to John Adams, wrote about George Washington. This is our week for presidents of the country, I guess. A man who by sheer force of a character held a divided and disorganized country together. Sounds like David to me. So David in 18, chapter 18, verse 5, tells Joab and his men that he wants Absalom spared. He says, don't kill him. Deal gently with my son, the young man. And then there is a great rout of Absalom's forces by David's army, which he's been gathering. And in the panic, who knows what happens to Absalom? I haven't really asked you any questions. Well, he's riding on a mule, and he runs under a tree. He's probably trying to escape, and his head gets caught in the branches of the tree, and Josephus, the ancient Israel or Jewish historian, says that his hair gets caught in the tree, which we talked about. Anyway, so he's hanging there, and they run and tell Joab, and Joab comes and puts a spear through his heart. And you have to look at it from Joab's point of view. He knows there will never be unity or respect for David as long as Absalom is alive. So even though he does this thing, this murder, this killing, he once again is doing it for David. And then you get this really verse that is probably the saddest verse in all of scripture in my mind. I don't know. Look at it. Oh, and this is David mourning for his son Absalom when he hears, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You have to hear God's voice in that, don't you? About his own son. So David mourns for his son. Let me read you just Psalm 103. We're running out of time, but this is from the New English, or partly, translation. And you have to wonder if he is writing about Absalom. As a father has compassion on his children, so has the Lord compassion of all who fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a glower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. So I just want to mention Barzillai, the Gileadite. This is in chapter 19. He's this really great man, which means he was rich and important. And he provides David with sustenance when he's hiding from Absalom. But here's what happens. He's the rare person, 36, verse 36 of 19, who is generous and doesn't demand favors in return, who doesn't care if he gets the credit or reward or not. How many people do you think exist that are like that? Because we all care, don't we? The king, Barzillai says, I don't want anything. You can help my son if you want to do something, but I just want to go back and go home. So David, in verse 39, kissed him and blessed him, and he goes home. Madame Curie's husband, Pierre, explained to her the benefits for personal enrichment and for her research in the future if she took out patents on her radium discovery. And she replied, it would be contrary to the scientific spirit, and refused. So I bet that hasn't happened in the history of the world many times. So the editor of the books of Samuel inserts these important poems here and there, and especially in chapter 22. They probably occurred earlier in David's reign, and also describe the heroic deeds of his warriors, kind of like Homer in the Odyssey and the Iliad, you know, kind of. So it kind of, these poems interrupt the flow of this story, which picks up in Kings again. But they are beautiful, and we don't have time here to do them justice. But here's a couple of things in chapter 22 in this beautiful and majestic poem or psalm. He speaks about wind. Look at verse 11. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. This is speaking of Jehovah. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. That word wind in Hebrew is ruach. I looked up how to pronounce it on Google, and it was like ooh or something. But you get the point. And isn't that amazing? You can look up how to say things, so I sound really smart up here, but really I know nothing about Hebrew. Okay, so wind in Hebrew means breath or spirit. So Jesus also connected wind with an experience of God when he's speaking to Nicodemus in John, right? He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and that's like everyone who is born in the Spirit. So here's just one little beautiful thing. And here's another one, and then we'll move on. But verse 36, thy gentleness hath made me great. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And here's this, there's this really interesting quote I found from a preacher that lived in a long time ago. He said, David had a strange and checkered life. He'd been hunted like a partridge on the hills. He had suffered disloyalty at home and grief. But now as he looked back upon it all, what stood out in transcendent clearness was the unfailing gentleness of God, not the infliction of heavenly punishment, which had been severe, not the divine sorrow, though he had drunk very bitter sorrow. What shone out like a star in heaven, irradiating the darkness of his night, was the amazing gentleness of God. So, in chapter 10, or 23, there are two incidents that I have to tell you before we end. Chapter 23 is this incident that happens to David and three of his men. And let's go to quickly Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, because we've hardly even looked in Chronicles, but it's actually better in this book, this history. So start with 1 Chronicles 11, 17, which is right after Kings, right? So I'll just start. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. So they're at war. They are behind the lines of the Philistines, and the Philistines have taken Bethlehem. So he's saying he wants water in enemy territory, right? In the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. And the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink it. So here they've gone all this way to get this water and brought it back to please their king, and he wouldn't drink it, but poured it out on the ground to the Lord and said, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest men. So here's my water and my cup that they brought back. Isn't this amazing? There are things, some things in our lives, which are bought at with such risk and cost that we can only pour them out as a sacrifice to God. So you have to ask yourself, what are you squandering? What are we squandering? What precious gifts? What aren't we aware of, you know? Our education, someone's love, our few brief moments on this earth doing inane things, wasting our talents, our freedom. You can go on and on. We can see why David was beloved of God and of his own comrade in arms. because he knew and appreciated these kinds of things and what they cost other people. So the last incident is in the last chapter of Samuel, chapter 24. So it's this important event, and I've actually talked about it at another time. David has ordered a census numbering the men of Israel and Judah, and it makes God angry, and we don't know why it made him angry, actually. You can guess, because when anciently you'd order a census, it meant you either needed men for your military or for slave labor or for taxes, you know. So, but after it's done, verse 10 of 24, David is, his heart smote him, and an angel smites Israel with a plague because of it. And here is vintage David, verse 17. He says to God, lo, I have sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, meaning his people, what have they done? So let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my house. Don't hurt them, just hurt me. You know, he makes this mistake and then he just repents, starts so fast. So what happens is the prophet Gad comes and tells him to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, which he does. And we've talked about how Araunah offers him the threshing floor for free and the wood, and David says these important words, nay, in verse 24, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I won't make a sacrifice that means nothing to me, that doesn't cost me anything. So, you know, that is really the main point of this story, but today I wanted to point out one other thing. That threshing floor, which is on the cover of this book, which I can hardly see it from here, but it's a big rock. This is under the Dome of the Rock. So that threshing floor that David bought for 50 shekels of silver was the rock floor of Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac and where Solomon would build his temple, and is now under the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So you can see this is a very important place for Jews and Muslims, which David bought and they own, supposedly. So, how do we heal? This is my last thing, I promise. How do we heal from a, you know, terrible event in our lives? Years ago, I read a really profound explanation of the difference between healing and curing. This is by the dean of BYU College of Nursing, Elaine Marshall, which maybe you know her. So this is what she said. Healing is not cure. Cure is clean, quick, and done, often out of anesthesia. The antibiotic kills the pathogen. The scalpel cuts out the malignancy. The medication resolves the distorted chemistry. Healing, however, is often a lifelong process of recovery and growth and requires time. We may pray for cure when we really need healing. Healing needs work and time and energy. A cure is passive if you submit your body to the practitioner. Healing is active. It requires all the energy of your entire being. And I could add, as Neil Maxwell said, and you must bear it alone. So I believe this is the great gift we learn from David. David, a man with a heart like God's, a warrior and a poet, a man who made mistakes, a man who suffered and repented and fought and probably is still fighting his way back to wholeness and healing, but never leaving God's side, and that is why we love him, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.